Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Now there is a mistake in the printing there. Bible 8, not Bible 7. So this is study number 8. So this evening we continue our series of studies on understanding the Bible. We come to study number 8, the message of the Bible. When we first began, right in the very first study, we noted the difference between the purpose of the Bible and the message of the Bible. And the purpose of the Bible may be considered as summarized in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to verse 17. So the purpose is what end or what ultimate result you want to attain. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to verse 17 tells us, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So scripture has this end in view, to make a person be a man of God. And of course, when we use the word man, we use it in the generic sense. That means man means male and female. So we want to turn the person into a believer. Then once a believer, he must be built up in a faith. And as he's built up in a faith, you don't wait till he's ready. He's already ready when converted. But when not converted, he's not quite ready. But when he's converted, he's ready to serve the Lord. See? So you don't wait till he's ready before he serves. The moment he's converted, he has to begin serving. But his service to God will be helped if he develops in his faith. And as he serves, his faith will also develop. So you see now, he serves, his faith develops, his faith develops, he serves. So it goes on. So the man of God has to be complete, lacking nothing, thoroughly equipped, not just partially equipped, for every good work, not just some good work. And good work as defined by the Bible. Good work as God is pleased with. Not good work by human definition. No. Okay? So we regard that as a good summary or good statement of the purpose of the Bible. Now, in order to achieve this, we must begin with the gospel. When there is no conversion, there is no possibility of the person being regarded as a man of God. And there is no possibility of the person growing spiritually in faith. And there is no possibility of the person being equipped for service. So it all hinges around the gospel. And to accomplish this, therefore, to this purpose, there is a distinct message that is used called the gospel. And what is the gospel? We don't just simply think that everyone knows what is the gospel. If you were suddenly asked to stand up and say, "Define the gospel," are you able to define? Too many people think they know, but they can't define. Then that's not good. And don't be surprised if you meet with professing Christians elsewhere who do not preach the same gospel that we know. And so we have to be clear what constitutes the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel which he preaches as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So from that we know that the gospel, of course, consists of a total message, but the message of the gospel revolves around two facts: the person of Christ and the work of Christ. So who is Jesus Christ? We need to proclaim that. Then why did he have to die on the cross? So we have to proclaim that. See? So if we don't proclaim who Jesus Christ is, we have not proclaimed the gospel. And if we proclaim who Jesus Christ is without proclaiming his death on the cross, then we have not proclaimed the gospel. So you see now it is so important for you to understand that the gospel consists of these two basic elements. It is one message, but it hinges around these two elements, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. So we must understand, therefore, that the gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So just as 2 Timothy 3:16-17 summarizes the purpose of the Bible or states the purpose of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2 summarizes the message of the gospel. Now, it is a well-known fact among evangelicals that this gospel is taught everywhere in the Bible. Many people have the wrong idea that the gospel is only found in the New Testament. First, there are the four books of the gospel. Then the message of the gospel concerning Christ and him crucified is also taught in all the epistles in the and the books of the New Testament. So that everyone has no problem. The gospel is clearly taught in the New Testament. But what about the Old Testament? Many people have the idea that the Old Testament is just history and paving the way for the coming of the New Testament. But what about the message of the gospel? Is it found in the Old Testament? And if you study the Bible carefully, you will have to understand that the gospel is found there as well. The complete gospel is found there. And the unfolding of that gospel, the actual fulfillment of the salvation of God's people may not have fully taken place. It had to await the coming of Jesus Christ and him dying on the cross and then rising from the dead and then the gospel being proclaimed to all nations. That had to wait. But remember who the Savior would be, how he would save, and what was going to happen once he has risen from the dead, that the gospel is to be preached to all the nations. All these are found in the Old Testament. And recognizing this, people have said that there is a scarlet thread that runs through the Bible. Scarlet thread, the color of blood. And this idea comes from Joshua chapter 2, verse 18. You remember how Joshua sent out two spies to spy out the land. And then this woman, Rahab, hit the spies and saved them from the enemies. Then before the spies left, Rahab asked to be spared if they were attacked by the Israelites. Then the two Israelite spies promised that they would spare Rahab's life and that of his family, but she should tie a scarlet thread by the window of her house. And that scarlet thread is a sign to all the Israelite army. When the Israelite army came and attacked the city, Joshua had given the instruction that the house with a window that has a scarlet thread, a red rope tied, you see, that house is to be spared. Nobody is to touch the family of that house. So they fought and killed many enemies, but they preserved Rahab and his family. So Rahab was saved from physical death because of that red thread indicating that they are being protected. But there is a deeper meaning. Rahab was a believer of the God of Israel. She had already heard the message. The message has gone before the Israelite army. As the army marched forward, the message had gone forward. Everyone knew that Israel was the special people of Jehovah. And the God of Israel was so powerful. And the Rahab, as she heard this message, she came to realize that this is the true God, and you cannot stop his people from conquering the other nations. And she somehow learned of the need to submit herself to the God of Israel. So she had already trusted in the God of Israel, and for that reason, the scarlet thread was symbolic of the protection, the salvation, the eternal salvation that God was going to give to her and the family. So the protection given to her from physical harm was a picture also of her eternal salvation. And this truth is made clear to us in the New Testament book of Hebrews And in Hebrews chapter 11, we are told this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. We are told in Hebrews 11, 31, by faith the harlot, Rahab, did not perish with those who did not believe when he had received the spies with peace. So from that we can be clear that we are correctly understanding the Old Testament passage of Joshua chapter 2. So based on the scarlet thread, actually a scarlet string, scarlet rope, it had to be big enough, thick enough. It is not just a thin thread for sewing. It is the translation has to be understood that way, that it was a rope that was red and used to tie together, a ribbon as it were, tied so that it could be seen from a distance. Okay, so based on the scarlet thread or scarlet rope that was used at that time, the saying has come, there is a scarlet thread running through the Bible. That scarlet thread is of course symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ, because red or scarlet, dark red, is the color of blood. And this leads to the idea that the gospel is found in every book of the Bible. And in fact, I would go a step further and say that it is found in every passage of the Bible. If you just say in every book of the Bible, then it's up to your whims and fancy to find, you know, which passage speaks of Christ, and as a whole, how that book speaks about Christ. But the way the Lord Jesus Christ explained the Old Testament to the disciples after he was risen indicate that the message was much clearer. It's not vaguely in each book of the Bible. You don't just pick, for example, the book of Genesis and then see how overall it points to the coming of Christ. You don't just look at the book of Exodus as a whole and see how it points to the coming of Christ. No, it is more definite than that. And from the passage which we have read, Luke chapter 24, verse 44 to 48, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ explained a more complete message than just a reference to his coming. So if you look again at verse 46, it says, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. So the Old Testament pointed to the coming of the Christ. And what is going to happen to Christ? He was going to suffer. Suffer what? He suffered all the way to the point of death. And so his death is shown in the Old Testament. Then his rising from the dead is also in the Old Testament. On the third day, and then repentance and remission of sins should be preached, which means that people are called upon to repent. And repentance, of course, include belief in the Savior. But repentance and belief in the Savior, for what? For the remission of sins. That means the purpose for which Christ died for his people is also found in the Old Testament. Then this message is to be preached to all nations. So this is to be found in the Old Testament as well. And indeed, all the prophets refer to the time when many from all the nations will come to believe in the God of Israel. See? So all in all, we must see from the word of Jesus Christ that there was a definite message, and the definite message was not in a general way found in each book of the Old Testament. Rather, each book of the Old Testament teaches definite things about the coming of the Savior and how he's going to save his people. So if that is the case, it means that in each book of the Old Testament, we should look for elements of the gospel. We should see the gospel in one form or another in each passage. And it is the preacher's job to determine what constitutes a passage, because sometimes a verse may be just a list of names or numbers, in which case you determine a message. But if you look carefully, you discover that each book of the Bible consists of many passages. So when you want to preach, you must determine which constitute a message, a passage from which a message is to be drawn. And it is my claim that from each passage, you should be able to draw out the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay? So the gospel then runs through the whole of the Bible. It is found in every passage of the Bible, not just every book, but every passage of the Bible. So there is a scarlet thread that runs through the Bible. Now, this evening, we wish to understand the message of the gospel with the view of preaching it correctly and effectively. We want to know, but know for what purpose? Know in order that we may preach it correctly and preach it effectively. It is a fact that many who call themselves Christians are not clear what constitutes the gospel, and often they preach a truncated or distorted gospel. And if you convey a wrong gospel, people might never come to faith, or if they come to faith, their faith is a distorted type of faith. So that is why it is so important. So in the first section, we want to use the so-called doctrines of grace to help us understand the gospel. Then in the second section, we want to consider the order of salvation to help us in the presentation of the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel. So we come to the doctrines of grace. Historically, there has been perversion of the gospel in two directions, either as shades of Arminianism or as shades of hyper-Calvinism. You understand the meaning of shades of hyper-Calvinism, shades of Arminianism? What we are meaning is this. Here is the gospel. It's in the center because it is the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is the correct message. But people take it towards the right. But how far right? Some very far. Some a bit nearer. Some in between. See? So one perversion of the gospel in this direction is called Arminianism. But some are fully Armenian. Some are half Armenian. Some are even more than Armenian. See? So we are saying that they are shades of Arminianism. They are not exactly Arminianism, but people may hold to partial Arminianism or three-quarter Arminianism or different belief that is similar to Arminianism. So what we are saying is that there are people who take it in one direction. But there are people who goes the other direction. They are hyper-Calvinists, but they may not be fully hyper-Calvinists. They might deny what you say about them because it's many things you say about them are not true. But you can discover in them, in their teaching and practice, elements of hyper-Calvinism. So we are saying that they may not be fully hyper-Calvinists, but they may be shades of hyper-Calvinists. So any departure from the central position, any departure from the biblical position, from the biblical gospel, we must be very careful of. We can be wrong to one side or we can be wrong to the other. Now, it is therefore good for us to come back to what constitutes the biblical gospel, the true gospel. And since in history, the true gospel has been taken to extreme one side or to extreme the other side, we always want to come back to the biblical center, and that has been described as the Calvinism, which is summarized under the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, also called the doctrines of grace. We will use this as a starting point. We will consider the gospel from the perspective of the 5 points of Calvinism, in view of the fact that the gospel has been taken to extreme one way or the other from Calvinism. Okay? So, but first of all, let us understand the terms we use. What is meant by Arminianism? Arminianism is a system of belief concerning salvation that is named after a Dutch theologian by the name of James Arminius. James Arminius lived from 1560 to 1609. And Arminianism emphasizes the freedom of the human will. Say, the human personality. We are made of mind, heart, and will. So the mind receives information. The mind processes information. The mind thinks and memorizes. The mind reasons. See? So that is the mind. Then the heart or the affection. The affection is not just happiness and sorrow and anger. It includes feelings of being convinced or being convicted of our sins or being persuaded of a particular course of action. So your persuasion, your conviction, your how certain you are. You see, all is under affection or heart, the heart. Okay? Then that leads to the next faculty called the will. The will is sometimes called the volitional faculty. The will is that part of your personality that weighs things up, deciding yes, no, right, wrong, good, bad. You see, go, don't go. Yeah. So your action is determined by your will. So your will is, it leads immediately to action. So these three faculties. Now, Arminianism believes that the human will is free from being under the bondage of sin. And Martin Luther, during the Reformation, came up with a teaching that he discovered from the Bible, that the will is actually in bondage to our sinful nature. The will is part of our nature. So you can't separate the will from our human nature. It is part of us. And since it's part of a fallen nature, our sinful nature, the will is tied to our nature. So the will can only act according to what our nature is like. And since our nature is sinful, you discover our will cannot act differently from being sinful. See? But Arminius challenged that teaching. Arminius claimed that the human will is free. It is able to make decisions of its own. Otherwise, you cannot hold the person responsible for his action. That is his claim. But the original Calvinist teaching, as taught by Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the Reformers, and later the Puritans, and all evangelicals down the century, the biblical teaching, which we call Calvinism, holds to the view that we are held morally responsible by God. See, before the fall, Adam was not affected by sin. And at that time, his will was truly free from sin. And at that time, he not only had the ability to act what is right, but he was also held responsible for his action. But when he lost the ability to act what he wants, he did not lose the responsibility, you see. So when he fell, sin affected his will. So now, whatever his will does will not be pleasing to God because it's affected by his sinful nature. But still God holds him responsible, you see, for his sin. So Arminius confuses the two and claims that moral responsibility has to be together with freedom of the will. Otherwise, you can't hold a person morally responsible. But no, the Calvinists believe that we are still held responsible. When we sin, we have to pay for it, you see. But you can't say, you know, but I can't help sinning. Now, that is not a good enough excuse, you see. If you can't help sinning, then come to God for mercy, you see. But why don't you come? You say, I can't come by myself. And that is true. And that's why you have to plead for mercy from God. So the Calvinists would argue that way, that the human will is tied to the human nature, is part of the human nature. So the human will cannot be free from the effect of the sinful nature. So the will is in bondage to the sinful nature. Sometimes people use the word free, the expression freedom of the will, in a different way. They say, are we not free to act? See? Nobody forces us to act. Now, in that sense, yes. Nobody from outside, no agency from outside forces us to act. See, we make our choices ourselves. See, but the choices you make yourself are choices that are affected by your own sinful nature. And that is what we mean by the bondage of the will. We are not saying that you don't have free will because something from outside forces you to make your decision. No. Nobody forces you to make your decisions, but still your will is not free in the sense that it is tied to your sinful nature. Okay? So I hope you're clear now. And so what happened is that Arminius came up with the idea that the human will is free, and he emphasizes it at the expense of human depravity. If we understand how fallen man is, how sinful man is, the extent of man's sinfulness, then you wouldn't say that the will is free from sin. But Arminius want to limit the effect of sin and say it affects all our other parts of our personality, but not the will. See? So we cannot hold to that. Okay? And although Arminianism is different from an earlier teaching called Pelagianism, it nevertheless shares the common emphasis on the freedom of the will. Okay? So there was a man called Pelagius in the days of Augustine, yeah? And he was teaching that already. And at that time, of course, it wasn't called Arminianism. It was called Arminianism only in the 17th century. Remember, Arminius lived in 1560 to 1609, which means in the 16th century. So Arminius began to teach his and propagate his teaching. But his students brought it further, and finally it was condemned in 1610 by a synod of church leaders who gathered together. Okay? So it began in the 16th century, then it was condemned in the 17th century. But earlier, much earlier, in the 4th century, there was a man called Pelagius in the days of Augustine. Augustine was a famous preacher and writer, a faithful servant of God. But there was a man called Pelagius. He was already giving his own teaching that emphasizes the freedom of the will. Then Pelagianism was condemned by a council, a church council, which means all the church leaders got together and they issued a statement to condemn Pelagianism. And that council of Carthage was held in AD 412. And after many years, another form of Pelagianism arose. It became known as Semi-Pelagianism. And that was condemned at the Council of Orange in AD 529. And all these hold to the basic emphasis that the human will is free. So by emphasizing human will is free, that means you are able to do something to save yourself. See? So that is basically the idea. Then we consider the true teaching and how it is taken away in the opposite direction. We consider hyper-Calvinism. Amazingly, hyper-Calvinism seemed not to have known much earlier. Instead, it seemed to have appeared in the 1700-something, that means the 18th century. Among the particular Baptists in England. In England, there were two groups of Baptists, the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. The General Baptists held to the Arminian view of salvation, but the Particular Baptists held to the Reformed view of salvation, which is called Calvinism. Okay? So the Particular Baptists today, their spiritual descendants are called Reformed Baptists. So we would regard ourselves as the spiritual descendants of the Particular Baptists. Okay? Now the Particular Baptists held to the Reformed view of salvation, which is called Calvinism. Okay? But among them, they emphasize more and more the sovereignty of God in salvation to the extent that they downplay human responsibility. So God is the one who saves. You cannot save yourself. But then they begin to underemphasize the responsibility to repent and believe. So in their preaching, they talk less about repentance. See? Then they begin to talk less about bringing the gospel to others. And soon they begin to say that it is wrong for us to freely offer the gospel. So when you preach, don't call upon everyone to repent and believe, because among our hearers are many who are not elect, not chosen by God. So it is wrong for us to ask everyone to repent and believe, because then you are not truthful. See? You are making God insincere. How can God call upon non-elect to repent and believe when he doesn't mean it? You understand? You see? And therefore, you don't call upon everyone to repent and believe. So the free offer of the gospel is opposed. Whereas the Calvinists believe that we must preach the gospel to all, because we don't know who are the elect until they are converted. But why do we preach to all? Because the Bible commands us to do so. The Great Commission tells us to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. So we just preach the gospel. And part of gospel preaching is to call upon people to repent and believe. See? And as the gospel goes forth, then the elect hears it. The elect will be worked upon by the Holy Spirit and they will repent and believe. Then we know that they are elect, they are chosen by God. If those who hear and do not believe, then we do not know still whether they are elect or not. One day they might repent and believe. Then when that happens, we know that they are elect, they are chosen by God. But if they never repent and believe and they die unbelieving, then we know they were never elect. So it is not for us to determine who are elect and who are not. See, we simply do not know who are chosen by God and who are not until they repent and believe. But it is our responsibility to preach the gospel to all and to call upon all to repent and believe. So the hyper-Calvinists, therefore, begin to emphasize the sovereignty of God at the expense of human responsibility. They begin to oppose the free offer of the gospel. And soon they begin to take no interest in bringing the gospel to others. They begin to take no interest in missions. Okay? And it was left to William Carey to be used by God. William Carey was so burdened for souls, and he was collecting data about different places of the world and the need of the gospel elsewhere. And then he met with Christian pastors and talked to them. And then sometimes he was rebuked by the older pastors. See? And finally, William Carey was given a chance to preach during the association meetings of the churches. So William Carey preached from the book of Isaiah, and he entitled his message, "Expect Great Things from God and Attempt Great Things for God." So often people put it the other way around, and it's wrong. His message was, expect first. That means we trust in God first. Expect great things from God, and then attempt great things for God. So he preached that powerful message, and people were shaken by it. People knew that he was speaking the truth, and he was asked to have it written down and published, and then soon the word got around, and so the churches began to pray about the need to preach the gospel to others. In the past, they were so active in outreach, and they were active in missions, but they lost that when many of them became hyper-Calvinists. But William Carey was used by God to recover true Calvinism. Then finally, when they were praying about sending someone to India as a missionary, William Carey felt convicted that he should go. So the churches sent him, and he became a missionary in India. Then others followed suit. Okay? So that is the story. So now we know what is Arminianism, what is hyper-Calvinism. Let us now consider the true teaching, the correct teaching as we understand it. The so-called 5 points of Calvinism, also known as the doctrines of grace. What are they? They are summarized under the letters of the word tulip, the tulip flower. So T-U-L-I-P, tulip. So T stands for total depravity. Total depravity means that man is fallen in Adam, so that he has a sinful nature that encompasses all his faculties, mind, heart, and will. And when we say the person is totally depraved, we are referring to the extent of the depravity. We are not referring to the degree of depravity. So stop and ponder, what is the difference between the extent of depravity and the degree of depravity? We are saying that each person is born with a sinful nature. How sinful? We say he's totally sinful. But totally sinful in what sense? In the extent or in the degree or both? We say no. We are referring to the extent. That means how far it goes. Does it include just the mind that is sinful, or the mind and the heart and the will? We say yes, mind, heart, and will. All that we are have been affected by sin. We are not referring to the degree of sin, which means how sinful we are. If we look at one person compared to another, we discover one person is more depraved than another. See? But understand this, each person can become even more depraved than we are now. Don't think you are better than other people. You look at a person, for example, oh, he murdered someone, and he raped someone, and he go and kill and bomb and burn down people's houses. You say, wow, so bad, you know. I'm not as bad as that, you see. But wait till you are in the company of such people. Wait till you are in a situation where all restraints are removed, you see. When no friends are watching, and where the law cannot catch you, and that where perhaps you are sent out to war, and then along the way you have to kill, and then your friends, you know, engage in rape, and you also follow suit, engage in murder, you also follow suit, burn down houses, you discover you are capable of doing all this. In the past you thought you were so good, but now when all restraints are let go, you will behave like an animal, you see. So you can actually become worse than what you are now. Each of us can become worse than what we are now. So we are not talking about how bad we are in our depravity. We are only talking about how widely our person has been and personality has been affected by sin. We say it is the extent that we are talking about. No part of us is spared from the effect of sin. Then there is you, T-U-L-I-P, tulip, standing, the U standing for unconditional election. God elects, that means God chooses people to be saved from before the foundation of the world, before the universe was made, before the earth was made, before man was created. God already knew that one day man would fall. So he decided to save certain men. How many, we do not know, but we know that in heaven we will find so many who are saved. See? But compared to the vast majority of the people in the world, it seemed that those saved are all the time less than those who are not saved. You see? So we must understand that all of us deserve to be condemned by God, because all of us descended from Adam, and Adam sinned against God. So sin is in us. All of us are sinful. All of us do not deserve to be saved. And yet God in His mercy decides to choose certain people to be saved. The question is, on what criteria, on what basis did God choose? Did God choose by foreseeing that one day, oh, that person is going to be a good boy, huh? I think I'll choose him. Did he do that? No, because none of us is good enough for God to save us. All of us are born with sinful nature. Which one is good enough for God to save you? It's none. Or did God look ahead and say, one day that girl is going to do a lot of good works. He's going to help the poor. He's going to do so many things. Did God save people like that? No, He didn't. He did not choose people on the basis of what good they were going to do. Because whatever good you do will not be good enough for God to save you. See? So God's choice of people to be saved is based in what is found in Himself. It's not found in the people who are saved. Nothing from outside influences God's choice. It is God Himself, out of His own good pleasure, He chooses certain people to be His people. So He is showing His mercy that is not deserved by the people who are being chosen. We don't deserve to be chosen, but God still shows His mercy on us. So that is what is meant by grace. Grace is God showing His mercy upon people who are undeserving. See? So that covers unconditional election. Then limited atonement, also known as particular redemption. This point of doctrine teaches that Christ's death was for the sins of those chosen by God and not for every individual in the world. If you ask many Christians, they in other churches, they'll say, oh, Christ died for everyone in the world. But is that the correct teaching? It is not the correct teaching. When Christ died on the cross, for whom did He die? Did He die for everyone in the world? Christians everywhere would say, oh yes, Christ died for everyone in the world. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible teaches that Christ died only for the chosen people of God. So, wow, like that, then what's the point of preaching the gospel? Now, we preach the gospel because we are commanded to. And God is going to use the preaching of the gospel to call out those who belong to Him. So we preach the gospel not because we know who who we know that everyone belong to Christ, and it depends very much on whether we preach or not, and we must preach persuasively and zealously. So salvation belongs not to God anymore, it belongs to you. That means it is up to you. But that is not the teaching of the Bible. You see, the Bible's teaching is that salvation belongs to God alone. He is going to use us as the instrument to call out His chosen people. So we must preach to all, and as the gospel is preached to all, the Holy Spirit will apply the gospel upon the chosen ones. And then they will repent and believe. When they repent and believe, then we can say the person is chosen. But for those who have not repented and believed, we don't know whether they are chosen or not until they repent and believe. You see? So for as long as they don't repent and believe, we simply don't know whether they are chosen or not. You see? And what if he dies unbelieving? We have to conclude that the person was not chosen by God. That's why he never came to salvation. So did Christ die for those who perish in their sins? The Bible's teaching is no. Christ died only for the chosen ones. Of course, we are here just running through in summary form. We are not going into details to prove each point of doctrine. We just want to introduce ourselves to the doctrines of grace. But just to, because this point is the most difficult point among the 5 points, this is the most difficult. I would just refer you to passage in the Bible, to Matthew's Gospel. You look at Matthew chapter 20. Look at verse 28. We are told, the Son of Man, Matthew 20 verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for what? For who? For many. It doesn't say for everyone or for the whole world. And often people quote John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see? So we say, oh, there God loved the world. But the word world there doesn't mean every individual. The word world means the people of the world, not just the Jews, but different peoples of the world. Say, God loves the world. So the word world must be understood in context. You see? For example, the Bible says the whole world has gone after him. That means everyone is following Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were so upset. Say, oh, the whole world is following him. You see? But the whole world, does it mean every individual? Of course it doesn't mean every individual. Okay? So you must see how the word world is used in context. But for a verse like Matthew 20, verse 28, you can see that the meaning is so clear. Christ died as a ransom for who? So for whom did Christ die for? For many, not for every individual. See? So who are the many? We know that they are the chosen people of God, because other passages show that he died to redeem them from their sins. Okay, so that is the most difficult point for most people. There was a preacher who visited us once. While here, he went to visit some people known to him in Northeast India. And there he gave some talks on the doctrines of grace. And he felt that he should withhold the doctrine of limited atonement, because he felt that it would be difficult for the people there to accept. So he taught only the 4 points out of the 5. He thought that one day he would go there again, and then he would preach the 5th point. And I thought that was a mistake. You know what happened? He went to preach the 4 points, leaving out limited atonement, and even the 4 points was an offense to them. They never invited him back. So he lost the opportunity to preach the whole truth. In fact, I believe that if he had preached the whole 5 points, there might be a few people present who could see that the 5 points belong together. You see, they stand or fall together. So one or two might be persuaded to see that this is beautiful, this is consistent. And they might be driven to examine the Bible more and then be convinced of the Calvinistic system of belief. You see? So we mustn't lift out any of these 5 points because they stand or fall together. Now, what is the next point, the fourth point? It is called invincible grace. A person is invincible, means a person cannot be conquered, cannot be defeated. See? So invincible grace means the grace of God cannot be frustrated. The grace of God, you cannot win over the grace of God. That is what is meant. In the past, irresistible grace is used. But the word irresistible can carry wrong meaning. It can mean that you preach the gospel and nobody ever resisted. Actually, that's not what it means. Even the elect, before their conversion, they can resist God's grace. The Spirit is convicting them, convincing them, but they are resisting. They still do not want to come to Christ. See, so they can resist God's grace. But as they resist God's grace, because they are the elect of God, and because God is God, all-powerful, sovereign God, how can you win over God? If you belong to God and God wants to save you, see, you can't win over Him. Therefore, you may resist the grace of God, but you cannot win over God's grace, work of grace, you see? Okay? So, the word invincible is better than the word irresistible. And of course, that is the work of the Spirit in us as we hear the gospel. Okay? So, if we are elect, sooner or later, we will submit ourselves to Jesus Christ for salvation. Then there is perseverance of the saints. The elect will persevere in the faith to the end of their life. There's no such thing as being a Christian for 1 or 2 years, or 5 years, or 10 years, then giving up. No. If you are a true Christian, you will persevere right to the end. But like that, we are saved, then it is up to us to persevere. No, we never mean that. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints means that God uses your effort. So who is preserving you? It's God. God preserves you in the faith through you persevering. He wants you to persevere, and as you persevere, He's at work in you. Okay? So again, we can easily prove this from various passages of Scripture, and God willing, we might come back to this topic and study in greater details in the future. But currently, we are studying this only in connection with understanding the Bible. And tonight, we are only giving a summary of the doctrines of grace, so that we understand better how Christ saves His people. Okay? So with these 5 points, we are able to summarize the true gospel of the Bible. Okay? God saves us through Christ coming to save a people who cannot save themselves. See? And those who are chosen by God, they will hear the gospel and they will not be able to win over the work of God's grace in their hearts. They will come to faith in Christ. They will be saved. And once they come to faith in Christ, they will persevere because God uses their perseverance to keep them till the end. Okay? Now that we are clear, I hope we are clear what the gospel is all about. See? What the gospel message is. We want to see how it is applied to hearers. How does the preaching of the gospel bring about the salvation of God's chosen people? And for that, we must know what is called the order of salvation. In what order? You see? And you don't confuse the order, otherwise then you will not be clear and it will not help you in your preaching and your evangelism. It is like many things that we do in life. For example, I'm sure you have this experience, huh? In one way or another. For example, you're with a team of people. Okay? Let us say we are on a trip. We organize a trip, let us say, to where? To China, let's say. Okay, China. So let us say I'm the organizer. See, I come and ask, which one of us want to come with me to China? I'm organizing a trip there. Oh, you're interested. I've always wanted to go to China. I haven't been. So how much is it? Well, the price is quite reasonable. Okay. I collect the money from you, you see. And I did everything. I found out what date we set off, what date we come back. I found out which hotel to stay, what food we'll eat where, what we'll see, you see. So how many days in which city and how many days in another city, you see. Then I just come to tell you, be ready, eh? Tomorrow, what time, set off. Tomorrow, setting off, quickly, get everything ready, you see. Then when we arrived, you see, you just follow me, you see. I just bring you to the hotel. Then you, oh, we are supposed to stay here, this hotel. So, then you unpack, you see. Now, if the whole journey is like that, you feel very uncomfortable, you feel very upset. You begin to say to me, why don't you give me an idea of what we are going to do, how many days we are staying here, which hotel, which place we are visiting, you see. So a better organizer would come to you and perhaps with a list of the things to do and the places to visit and so on. So the plan is given to you, at least a rough plan. At least I would come to say to you that the journey takes how long, we are setting off what day, coming back what day, we are going to visit which city first, followed by what city, see? And at least in your mind you know, you pace yourself up, you know that you will be in that city for 2 or 3 nights, and then in the other city 1 night, and in another city 2 or 3 nights. So in your mind, you already have a rough idea. See? Now, that would be better. If I were a better organizer of the trip, I would tell you a rough plan like that. And it applies to any other activities, like baking a cake. See? Before we begin, if we can tell you in advance roughly the direction we are taking, then you feel happier because you know roughly what to expect next. See? And so also in preaching, you know now the gospel, but how is it used by God to bring the elect to salvation? We want to know the order of salvation. Then we become more comfortable and we become more efficient, more active, more effective. Okay? But this order, you must understand, is a logical order. It is according to logic. And we can also say according to the Bible's teaching. But it is not chronological. In other words, in the actual experience of the person, it may not be in order of time. Often, 2 or 3 events can take place at the same time. But we still consider them separately, one by one, in a logical order. Okay, yeah? So the logical order may not correspond with the chronological order. Okay? Or the logical order does not necessarily mean that it is in the chronological order. So we want to note that salvation can be spoken of as past, present and future. Although when you repent and believe in Christ, you are regarded as saved already. See? But the Bible also speaks of the day when Christ returns, and then we will be saved. See? That means our salvation is still future. But are you then not sure that you are going to be received by God? Are you in danger of being rejected by Christ? No, that's not what we mean. What we mean is that the actual practical process of salvation is still being worked out now and until the future. So there is the past, the present, and the future. So from our experience of salvation, there are these phases. So these phases, therefore, allows us to look at the order of salvation and how the gospel impacts us until we are finally saved in heaven. Okay? So the following order may be discerned. First, there is what is called the external call. The gospel is preached to so many people, but not everyone are elect, not everyone is elect, and not everyone is going to be saved. Yeah, we know that. See, we hope that many will be saved. Then we will be happy. We don't take pleasure in knowing that people are going to perish in their sin. Now, which person who preaches want to the hearers to perish in hell? See? And it is because we are concerned. We really believe in the teaching of the Bible. We believe that Christ alone is the way of salvation. We believe that there's such a thing as heaven and hell. That's why we preach. We are not paid to... we are not paid to preach. We don't preach for pay. Okay? We don't preach for reputation. We really believe in our gospel. That's why we go forth to preach. See? So we take no pleasure in seeing people perish in their sin. Therefore, we want to preach. See? But as we preach, we know that not all are going to respond to the gospel, because not all are the elect of God. But that doesn't stop us from preaching, because we know that the gospel is the means by which the elect is going to be called out of their life of sin. And those who hear the gospel and they do not respond positively, they do not repent and believe, then their guilt is stronger. It confirms them. Later, they have no words to say when Christ returns to judge the world. They can't say, "Oh, but Lord, I didn't know. Nobody preached to me." You can't say that. See? So your guilt becomes heavier than those who have never heard. Then there is the internal call of the gospel. As the gospel is preached to all, the Holy Spirit uses that to speak to individuals. And the preacher often doesn't know what's happening. This is the work of the Spirit. He uses the word not only to give understanding, spiritual understanding, see, which is different from just the intellectual understanding. Many people have only an intellectual understanding of the Bible. They know many Bible facts, especially those raised in Christian homes, attend Sunday school from young. See? But they somehow don't see things spiritually. The Word of God doesn't convict them. The Word of God doesn't bring joy to them. The Word of God doesn't seem to have a personal effect on them. See? But one day, when the Holy Spirit work in them, somehow they understand things differently. Their eyes is like suddenly open. They're seeing it for the first time in that way. And then things begin to happen in them. They become convicted of their guilt before God. And that is the work of the Spirit. Then they come to realize that there's only one way by which they can be forgiven, and that's through Christ. They know the message intellectually for so long. But when the Holy Spirit works in a person like that, then we say that the internal call is taking place. The person is being called by the Spirit through the hearing of the word. And when the person has not come to faith yet, he has not repented and believed in Christ, you discover he may be unhappy. And he may come to the preacher to talk about things. And we don't say, you know, "I can't help you. You better go home and seek God for help." You see? Some people do that. They'll say, "Oh, you know, salvation is God's work. You go home and think about it." You see? Now, there might be times when individuals ask too many questions. And there might be times when you are quite discerning and you discover that that person is quite attention-seeking. See? Some people are like that. There's mixed motives in them. They might ask questions because they are troubled, yes. But the way they ask and the many times they ask, you can sense that they are really attention seekers. They want your attention. They want, but they somehow, you see, by giving such person your attention, you are not helping him. In such a case, you might want to say, "You should go home and seek God." See? So that might be good for the person. And it has happened before. But there are people, and we would hope that the majority of those who are convicted, they might come to you and say, "You know, I'm so troubled, you see. I am convicted of my sin. I know I'm guilty before God. But I have this sin, that what should I do with it?" For example, I met a case where, you know, I'm a smoker, you know, I can't break away from smoking. I didn't want to tell the person, "Stop smoking." See, because salvation is not about you smoking or not. Salvation is about whether you confess your guilt, you trust in Christ or not. So I just told him, you see, the more important matter now is whether you see your life as guilty before God. You sin against God, you have offended Him. And whether you know that you cannot save yourself. And if that is the case, then you must come to Jesus Christ. You must trust in Him, trust on His death on the cross for sinners. Trust in that alone for God to accept you. See? And I knew that if the person is genuinely converted, the Spirit of God will give him the strength to live lives that are pleasing to God. And smoking is just one of those small things that would drop away by itself, you see. But if I were to tell him, you must stop smoking, otherwise you cannot be saved, that means I'm saying that smoking is part of the gospel. That means he has to be saved by faith in Christ, but also at works, namely to stop smoking. And I didn't want to convey that to him, okay? Because that would be the wrong gospel. So you must be careful. So troubled seekers might still come to you for help, in which case you want to advise them correctly, advise them properly. Point them to the teaching of the Bible, point them to Jesus Christ, point them to his work on the cross. Point them to the blood of Christ that cleanses us of all our sins. You see, that is the safest course of action. Okay? Then there is regeneration. The time comes when the Holy Spirit changes the nature of the hearer. Okay? And this change comes about by the hearing of the gospel. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So the word of God must be proclaimed in the hearing of people. And the hearing of the gospel will be used by the Holy Spirit to give faith. But don't wrongly think that faith must take place during the delivery of the message. We would wish it happens. As I preach, I'm hoping that the hearers will be converted today. If not during the preaching itself, as I preach, they would just repent and believe in Christ. That would be wonderful. If not during the preaching, at least after the message. See, they feel so convicted that there and then they confess in their hearts, they trust in Christ. See? Okay. But it need not always happen like that. It may be that the message is over, the person has gone home, and then while he is walking to work or what, and he's still very troubled about it, and then he decided to sit by the bench and by the roadside, and then he began to cry, he began to confess his sin to God. You see? Then you may ask the question, hey, how come he come to faith without hearing? But he has heard, and it's the message he has heard that is now convicting him. So his conversion may not be during the hearing of the message, but it is still the message that was heard before that is now bringing about conviction and regeneration. Okay? So the preaching of the gospel is important. Without knowing the gospel, it is not God's way that people can be saved. Sometimes people think that, you know, by watching the creation and so on, somehow they will be saved. See? If they are truly saved, it must be that they have heard of Christ and his death somewhere before. See? Okay, eh? And this change in them which enables them to repent and believe in Christ is what is called regeneration. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the person. Okay? So without the regenerating work of the Spirit in the person by himself cannot repent, cannot believe. See, he has no ability to. And the regenerating work of the Spirit comes about by the hearing of God's word. Yeah. Now, it needs to be noted that most Reformed people see regeneration as the point when spiritual life is given to the hearer. We, of course, don't know the exact point, but roughly each of us know when we were converted. So most Reformed teachers look upon regeneration as that point where the Holy Spirit gives you new life. But some Reformed people look upon the ongoing work of the Spirit in the rest of your Christian life as regeneration as well. It's part of regeneration. So it begins with your being convicted and you finally come to faith. See, it might be dragged on. And then it continues in your life because you are being regenerated or renewed in your nature. So there are some who look upon regeneration as stretch out. But most Reformed preachers prefer to use the term as referring to the point when spiritual life is first given to you. Okay? We just note that minor difference. Then we progress. What about conversion? Now this conversion consists of repentance and faith. And remember, you cannot repent by yourself. Yet you are called upon to repent. You say, but I can't repent. repent and you ask me to repent. See, but it is through hearing of the need to repent and the call to repentance that you turn to God. God, see, be merciful to me. God, help me in my belief. God, you know, I don't want to live in sin anymore. From today onward, I want to trust in Christ. Hey, how come you are repenting already? How come you have faith in Christ already? It was God who gave you the ability to repent, and God who gave you the ability to have faith. So often we don't dissect it like that. We preach the gospel, we call upon people to repent and believe, and as we preach the gospel, the Spirit is at work and they repent and they are saved. Then one day as they learn the doctrine better, they come to realize it's true. You see, left to myself, I wouldn't have come to faith. It was through the hearing of God's word, and as I struggle, it has to be the Spirit who enabled me, because left to myself, I couldn't. You see, so someone described it like this. You are walking through the gate into a garden, you see. So it says there on the gate, repent, I believe. Okay, I have to repent, I believe. So who repents? I repent, I believe. Then you turn around, and the gate there say, it is because I have chosen you. Or it is because I have given you repentance and faith. Oh, true. See, without which I wouldn't be able to enter. See, so we must repent and believe. And Acts chapter 2, verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, and people were convicted of their sin, of their guilt. So they asked, what must I do? Then repent and be baptized. Okay. Then you will receive the promise of the Spirit of salvation. Then in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, God has granted them repentance. So repentance is granted by God. See? So repentance is a gift of God. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we know that we are saved by grace, through faith. So by grace, we know the meaning of grace already. Okay? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? And so when there's true repentance, there will be true faith. What is repentance? Repentance is the sorrowful acknowledgement of guilt for sin. If a person says, hey, I'm guilty, yeah, I acknowledge I'm guilty, I'm guilty. That type of person is repentant. He takes it as a joke. You see, a person who is truly repentant is really sorrowful in his heart. Some to the extent of really crying, some when they're so terrible, they can't look up even. And there is like a certain pain that's spiritual in nature, you see. And during times of revival, when people are so convicted, they can even fall on the ground and they are groaning, over their sin against God. See, that can happen. So we don't want to encourage physical phenomenon like that. But remember that people can be so convicted of their guilt before God that they are so upset. See, until they come to realize that it is through faith, and through faith in Christ, everything is forgiven, and they find peace. Okay, yeah? So faith itself is a gift of God as well. So repentance and faith. Faith is trusting in Christ as the Savior, trusting in His work on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. You can't have faith in Christ. Christ, in what way He said, no mention of His death, no mention of His blood. That is a defective gospel that you are preaching. See? So you must preach Christ and Him crucified. Then people trust in Christ, the Christ who has died on the cross to save us from our sins. Okay? So together, repentance and faith constitute what is called conversion. When a person has repented and believed in Christ, we say he has been converted. Now, you may say, when does conversion take place? Is it at the point when he's regenerated? Does conversion happen after regeneration? If you take the point of view that if we reserve the term regeneration to mean the point when spiritual life is given, of course, chronologically, it occurs at the same time as conversion. You wouldn't be able to repent and believe if the Spirit has not given you new life and therefore the ability to repent and believe. So chronologically, it will be the same time. But logically, we must see that without regeneration first, there will be no repentance and faith. Okay, eh? Then after that, we have justification. This is the act of God declaring a person no more guilty and God regarding him as righteous in his sight, all based on the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to him. Imputed means to be considered as his. The righteousness of Christ that is not infused into the person. It is imputed to the person. To infuse means it's like a material, a gas of some kind. Gas enter you into your skin and then infuse through you. No, no, no. The righteousness of Christ never enters you. See? The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you or counted as yours. Christ's righteousness is his righteousness. But because you have faith in him, you are united to him by faith, God counts Christ's righteousness as though it belongs to you. So on the basis of Christ's righteousness, you are being forgiven. You see? Then, when you are forgiven, when the Holy Spirit lives in you, when you are regenerated, the Holy Spirit lives in you, right? So the Spirit begins to transform you, you begin to live a holy life, a righteous life. You begin to have righteousness of your own. But righteousness of your own cannot save you because it's never good enough. You will never be perfect on this earth, however righteous you are. See? The righteousness that now begins to show in you is because of the work of the Spirit in you as you grow spiritually. See? So that righteousness that is seen in a true believer must not be confused with the righteousness of Christ that never enters you, you know, physically in any way. See? The righteousness of Christ is only counted as yours, and on the basis of being counted as yours, you are forgiven. God declares you not guilty, treats you as righteous, and therefore, justification is by faith in Christ, not by works. Then that leads us to the next stage, adoption. And again, don't look upon it as chronological. It is not according to chronology. It is not according to time, okay? It actually happens at the same time. When you repent and believe, you are justified. At the same time, and you're adopted at the same time. But we are not talking about time. We are talking about logically considered regeneration, then conversion, justification, then adoption. Adoption is the act of God accepting the converted sinner as his child, who is forgiven all his sins, who is now loved by God and given the eternal inheritance in Christ. And this is sealed by the Holy Spirit coming to live in the person, giving assurance of salvation to varying degrees. Some has greater salvation, greater assurance of salvation than others. Some less, and some even can lose their salvation if they are not careful. See, but lose their assurance. See, if they are not careful. Okay? We cannot lose our salvation, but we can lose our assurance. And when converted, we receive different degrees of assurance. Most people, really, they know the peace of God. They have quite a full measure of assurance. And as we go on in our Christian life, we should work towards having a greater assurance. Because God wants to give us that. And if he wants to give you that, why don't you come and receive it from him? The more, the better. Because the person who has the greatest assurance of salvation is a very happy person. He's loved by God, he knows it, and he knows that, you know, he's not worthy, but nevertheless, God really loves him, and in Christ, his salvation is secure. Nobody can pluck him away from the hand of God. It's such a wonderful thing to have great assurance of salvation. But when you sin, you begin, you lose your assurance of salvation. But it would be good if your assurance is strong, and then although you sin, you can come back to God, and in Christ's name, you have forgiveness, and then you move on from there. Okay? So adoption is God accepting us as His children. And when we preach, you must be careful. Don't say, you know, when you repent and believe, then it is possible for God to accept you. Possible is not good enough. See, God actually accepts you. It's not God hasn't accepted you, but it's only possible. No. So you see, the use of words is so important. Okay? Don't say that it is possible for God to accept you, but you say that God will accept you when you repent and believe. Okay? Then sanctification. This is the process by which a saved person is given the desire to live a holy life and the ability to live a holy life. Yes, the ability is given by God. And although that ability does not mean that we keep God's law perfectly, all of us are unable to keep God's law perfectly, but whatever degree of ability we have been given is actually from God. Okay? So we are not only given the desire to want to obey God's law, but we are also given the ability to obey God. Some people who are from hyper-Calvinistic background, they have difficulty with this teaching. They say, oh, God gives us the desire to obey God, God's law. And they might say, He begins to give us the ability to obey, but they dare not say that our ability actually comes from God. We are actually enabled by God to obey. They are afraid to say that. But it is a teaching of the Bible. God does not only give you the desire to obey Him, but He also gives you the ability to obey. So whatever obedience that you have carried out is because God has enabled you to. Don't give excuse that now it's up to you, or you're not sure whether God will give you the ability or not. No, you have no choice but to obey God, because God has given you the desire and God has given you the ability. No excuse for you to say, I'm safe, but I can't live a holy life. There's no such thing. Okay? And again, this is a matter of difficulty with many people. So therefore, let us look at one or two passages of scriptures. In Romans chapter 6, we are told, Romans chapter 6, verse 17 to verse 18, we are told there, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Then in chapter 8, verse 5, we are told there, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So your mind is set on holy living. Then verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So believers not only have the desire, but the ability to live holy lives. But we will not be perfect while in this life. We will be perfect only when we arrive in heaven. Nevertheless, there is growth in holy living in preparation for life in heaven. Then finally, we have glorification. At death, the believer's soul is transformed to become perfect in heaven. What happened to the body? The body is buried, it turns to dust on earth, awaiting the day when Christ returns, and during the judgment, the dust will be gathered together again. Your body, what constituted your body before, which turns to dust, they will be gathered miraculously by God's supernatural power, and then given back to you. And this body is the same body, but this time with new qualities. So one illustration, which is not a perfect one, but nevertheless convey the idea, is this. You have an old car, it's sent to the junkyard, it's melted down, the rubber parts are separated from the metal parts, see? Then the car is put together again by the same metal that has melted, by the rubber that's melted and put back together, make new wheels, new body. So is the metal and rubber parts new in the sense that it comes from a a different place. No, it's the same old one that has been melted down and remade. See? So it's the same body, but different quality. Okay? So our body will be like that. Then body and soul will be reunited. We will be living in that new earth which will be created, which is in the new heavens, where righteousness dwells. Okay? So those then are the steps. So by understanding now how the gospel is applied as it is preached, then you in your mind, as you carry out the work of preaching, at least you know now, what is going to happen, what to expect. Okay. And although salvation is the work of God, He chooses to use us as instruments to preach it. Okay. And God uses us to preach, and we want to be effective instruments in the hands of God. So in conclusion, we draw 2 points of application. First, beware of preaching a distorted gospel. Beware of relying on less than the preaching of the gospel. Some people don't preach the gospel much, but they perhaps rely on other things. Perhaps, images, pictures. They think that images or crucifixes or, things like that, wearing on the body, they think that somehow it will save the person. No. Okay. Some people argue, the Roman Catholic Church argues, that not everybody is well educated, so you can't rely on preaching only. You must use symbols, perhaps a symbol of a cross by giving the person something to wear on the body. Yeah? But we don't rely on anything less than gospel preaching. And we don't rely more than the preaching of the gospel. You preach the gospel already, you think it's not enough, you must still have other things such as, emotional music being played and things like that. Asking people to come forward, walk to the front, see? Then you're adding to the gospel. And then don't just rely on preaching a correct gospel, but you are not relying on the Holy Spirit to use that preached gospel. So we are only instruments, so beware of preaching without relying on the Holy Spirit in prayer. So we must be prayerful when we preach. Then the second point of application is almost like beware, which means be careful, be warned. Now we say be aware that the Great Commission is a call to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to build up the church, all to God's glory. And therefore, don't hold back on carrying out the Great Commission. We must see that it is such a privilege to be involved in carrying out the Great Commission. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?